Well, good morning and welcome once again to Grace Life. We are continuing our study in the book of Jeremiah this morning. But before we look any further, let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this day, for this opportunity again to look into your word. We ask for your direction, that your Holy Spirit may be illuminating our minds to an understanding of these scriptures, and especially in reference to how they apply to our lives. So guide us during our study this morning. We'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Open, if you will, your Bibles to chapter 23 of Jeremiah, and we're going to begin there. In fact, most of our time will be spent in that chapter this morning, although we will be looking at some other passages. We left off last week, and we were talking about the three phases or charges that are leveled against the false shepherds, which are the last four kings of Judah that had been leveled against them. And we were coming up on our third of those charges. Let me read them to you very quickly. Here, charge number one was the charge that these last four false shepherds, kings with self-interest as the inspiration of all their government. And then number two was refusing to hear the word of the Lord in the day of prosperity. And thirdly, in their self-interest and refusal to hear the word of the Lord in the day of prosperity, neglect of the people. Now, before we get any further into this, we read this last week, and I want to revisit this in chapter 23, because what we have, and you notice that I have used the term false shepherds, the scripture does not call them false shepherds, it calls them shepherds, but because they are not the true shepherd, because they are not even a true shepherd, a small letter, true shepherd, I call them false shepherds. Turn over to, as I said, chapter 23 of Jeremiah, and let's take a look at those first eight verses there. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people, you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them. And they will not be afraid of any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called the Lord of our righteousness. There's the true shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are yet looking forward to that day when he will come and reign supreme on this earth. All governments, including this current government, is going to go away. God is going to bring it all into judgment. And it's all going to be found wanting in terms of what it needs to be. It's going to be like the first part of our chapter 23 in the fact that it says that they are shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture. Now, the sheep of his pasture, of course, specifically here is this message is to the southern kingdom of Israel. And so, therefore, in context, it is in application to that. But are not all children of God, those that the Lord has called to be his own, his children and therefore his pasture? And God is going to restore all of that when Jesus Christ comes and reigns for 1,000 years on this earth and for actually eternity. I don't know about you, but I can't wait. I can't wait. Well, continuing on in our study here, it was important for us to look at these three phases, and we want to get into the last of these phases, or charges, if you will, that we have come to. And where I want to pick up this is in verse 11 of chapter 22. So take a look at that passage in chapter 22 of verse 11. It says, "For thus says the Lord in regard to Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who became king in the place of Josiah his father, who went forth from this place, he will never return there. But in the place where they led him captive, there he will die and not see his land again." And why did that happen? Well, because of the fact that they were looking after their own interests. That's our charge number one in review. It says, "Woe to him who builds his house without righteousness and his upper rooms without justice, who uses his neighbor's services without pay and does not give him his wages, who says, 'I will build myself a roomy house with spacious upper rooms and cut out its windows, paneling it with cedar and painting it bright red.'" And I like what God says there. "Do you become a king because you are competing in cedar?" See, the kings were so self-absorbed and so concerned about building their own prestige and their own place of importance that they tended to their own needs and neglected the people, which, of course, is the last charge that we'll be looking at. But the first one, of course, is the fact that they were tending to their own interests. And then we come to the second one, and that was refusing to hear the word of the Lord in the day of prosperity. Again, look in Jeremiah chapter 22 and look at verses 21 through 20. It says, "I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, 'I will not listen.' This has been your practice from your youth, that you have not observed my voice." And we'll stop there in that passage. We read more last week, but we'll stop there. Again, not hearing the word of God. And notice it says, in the time of prosperity. Prosperity is a dangerous thing because it can give us stony hearts. Hearts that depend on the prosperity and not upon the God who provides that prosperity. It's so easy to get misaligned when it comes to that. And these kings were no exception to that rule. In fact, they were even more so. They were determined not to hear the word of God. Then we turn to last week, we looked at Jeremiah chapter 36 as a great example of this in the King Jehoiakim. Now, he was the one that reigned after Shalom, and I read the scripture on just a moment ago, that only reigned for 3 months. And then Jehoiakim comes to power and reigns for 11 years in Jerusalem. And it was in chapter 36, we have the incident of Jeremiah's prophecy having been written down by Baruch and taken to the king to read it to him. And in the reading process, he takes and says that he cut it with a knife and he threw it into the fire and he burned up the prophecy. Well, God pronounced a curse upon Jehoiakim and his family ever ruling again in Israel. And that's where we pick up this morning. Take a look at verse 24 of chapter 22. Notice it says, as I live, declares the Lord, even though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, that, by the way, he is also known as Jehoiachin, even though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, and yet I would pull you off. And I will give you over into the hand of those who are seeking your life. Yes, into the hand of those whom you dread, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you will die. But as the land to which they desire to return, they will not return to it. Is this man, Coniah, a despised, shattered jar? Or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into the land that they had not known? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. Again, God is carrying out that curse that he put upon Jehoiakim because he burned the scroll of Jeremiah, refusing to heed the words, the word of God, the thus saith the Lord. And because he refused to the point where he was even willing to destroy the word of God, God pronounced this curse upon his son, Jehoiachin, who only reigned for about 3 months, and then he was deposed by Nebuchadnezzar, and Zedekiah was put in his place as a vassal king to Nebuchadnezzar at that particular time. So that moves us into phase three, or the third charge. It says, in their self-interest and refusal to hear the word of the Lord in the day of prosperity, neglect the people. Look again at Jeremiah chapter 23. This time I want to just take a look at verse 2. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord, God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. Because of their self-interest and looking after what they wanted rather than taking care of the people as God had called every king to do, and because they refused to hear the word of God, even in when they were in the midst of prosperity, because of those charges and those things which these false shepherds were so guilty of, it naturally speaks to the issue that, frankly, that's just scattering of the flock of God. They're not tending to them. They're not caring for them. They're not giving them the word of God. And so thus they fall into this aspect, this third phase of neglecting the people of God. While all the people had turned away from following the Lord and judgment would fall upon them, it is clear God holds these false shepherds responsible for leading the people away from the Lord. So as we move into the rest of Jeremiah 23, we change from a focus on the wicked kings of Judah to a group of leaders who the kings were listening to as well as the people. We move now from civil government to religious leadership. The two in Israel were always closely tied and had been true through all of their history. Two groups of religious leaders are equally held accountable, priests and prophets. This passage focuses on the false prophets. Unfortunately, Israel and its kings, the false shepherds, kings, often listen to the false prophets far more than the true prophets of God. Turn your Bibles over to 1 Kings chapter 22. What we have going on here is during the reign of Ahab in the northern kingdom, and also during the reign of Jehoshaphat in the southern kingdom, we have them coming together to align themselves in a battle against Aram. And the passage it goes is this, and what I want to illustrate from this is to show you how false prophets were listened to far more than true prophets. It says, 3 years had passed, verse 1 of chapter 22, 3 years had passed without war between Aram and Israel. In the third year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. That's Ahab, by the way. Now the king of Israel said to his servants, and let me preface it a little bit by saying Jehoshaphat was a godly king in the southern kingdom. And Ahab, of course, was a wicked king in the northern kingdom. And we would say naturally he was a wicked king because the northern kingdom never had a righteous king. But Ahab was probably about the worst of the bunch. And especially when he was using his wife Jezebel to accomplish some of the things he wanted done. So continuing on, going back to verse 3, it says, "Now the king of Israel said to his servants, 'Do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we are still doing nothing to take it out of the hand of the king of Aram?' And he said to Jehoshaphat, 'Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead?' And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, 'I am as you are.'" Let's hope he's not, right? "But my people as your people, my horses as your horses." In other words, Jehoshaphat's saying, "Yes, I will align myself with you and I will go to battle with you." Verse 5, "Moreover, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, 'Please inquire first for the word of the Lord.'" So Jehoshaphat, being a righteous king, he wanted to make sure that God was in favor of him being involved in this battle. "Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men." 400? Wow. 400 men, "and said to them, 'Shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain?' And they said, 'Go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king.'" Well, there was a problem here. And whenever you see 400 prophets in one place, that's a problem right there. But all of these prophets, these 400 prophets, were lockstep together giving the same message. Now, that would seem to indicate that, hey, this must be a pretty good idea. There's 400 prophets here that are saying, do it. And you're going to prosper in doing it. Well, this being the northern kingdom, and being under Baal worship, these were not God's prophets. You see, when they said the Lord will prosper, they weren't referring to God Jehovah. They were referring to Lord Baal. And Jehoshaphat picks up on this. Look at verse 7. "But Jehoshaphat said, 'Is there not yet a prophet of the Lord?'" And that, if you'll notice in your authorized version, if you have that, that's all the letters of Lord are capitalized. That is means that that is the word Jehovah in the original. Or Yahweh, actually, would be the name that was used there. Anyway, he said, "Is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?" Now listen what Ahab says to answer to Jehoshaphat about that. "The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'There is yet one man.'" Okay, we got 400 prophets on one hand here from Baal, and we've got this one man that Ahab is aware of in Israel. There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah. But Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. In other words, don't put an accusation against a true prophet of God. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, bring quickly Micaiah, son of Imlah. Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting each on his throne, arrayed in their robes, at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets were prophesying before them. Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, made horns of iron for himself and said, thus says the Lord, with these you will gore the Arameans into their until they are consumed. All the prophets, and by the way, you know, him using these iron horns to illustrate his prophecy, again, was an imitation of the true word of God, because many times God did use illustrations to make the point of what his word was. So while you have these counterfeit prophets, they looked like the real thing sometimes. But guess what? They aren't God's prophets. Verse 12, all the prophets were prophesying thus, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, and the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. Verse 13, then the messenger who went to summon Micaiah spoke to him, saying, behold, now the words of the prophets are uniformly favored to the king. Please let your words be like the word of one of them, and speak favorably. But Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I shall speak. You see, a true prophet of God, like Jeremiah, and we've seen this out throughout Jeremiah's book, even though the word of the Lord was going to bring some kind of suffering and persecution because you speak the truth, the true prophet of God never shrunk from speaking the truth that God gave him. That's how you knew he was a true prophet of God. Verse 15, when he came to the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, go up and succeed, and the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. Well, he's mocking the prophets is what he's doing there. And by the way, both kings pick up on that, particularly Ahab, because he says in verse 16, Ahab, then the king said to him, how many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? So he knew that it was a mock. So in verse 17, so he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them, each of them, return to his house in peace. And then verse 18, then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? See, Ahab didn't want to hear the word of God. So he was just like these evil kings we have at the end of the southern kingdom's rule, in the fact that they refuse to hear the word of God. It is interesting later on when they get into the actual battle that Ahab disguises himself so that hopefully that prophecy won't come true, because nobody will know it's Ahab the king. And he gets shot anyway and killed. Because God is going to perform his word no matter what you try to do to circumvent it. And that was certainly true. And by the way, Micaiah was arrested at that time. He was put into prison, said he was given bread and water of affliction, and and said, don't give him anything else until I return. And of course, he made it clear that, well, you're not going to return because God is going to take you out. And of course, that is exactly what happened. All too often, in these wicked kings that didn't want to hear the word of the Lord, not only did they do what Ahab did to Micaiah and put him in jail in that, but oftentimes, even under the counsel of the false prophets, they would even kill the prophets. And of course, we know about the slaughter of the Old Testament prophets many times were put to death by evil kings because they did not want to hear God's word. See, it wasn't that they didn't listen to prophets. It's that they didn't listen to the prophets of the true God. They listened to lots of prophets, especially the prophets that would speak the words that would be pleasing to their ears. Before we see what Jeremiah and God have to say to the false prophets of that day, let's look at the vocation of the prophet for a few moments. First of all, what is a prophet? I turned to the Unger's Bible Dictionary for this definition. It says, one who is divinely inspired to communicate God's will to his people and to disclose the future of them. That's a prophet. So divinely inspired was one requirement. Now, who's inspired? We have basically three words to describe the Word of God in Scripture. We have revelation, which is truth that is previously unknown to the mind of man. And prophets did give out revelation. We also have inspiration. Inspiration is that act of the Holy Spirit upon an individual to write Scripture, whether it be revelation or truth that man already knew, but God had something to say to them. So in both cases of those, that man who's writing Scripture down received the inspiration of the Holy Spirit upon him so that he could write without error. And all writers of Scripture received inspiration. And it's required here that a prophet be a man who is inspired to communicate the Word of God. Now, not all words that inspired men communicated were all written down. Some were and some were not. So we have many times that we have talking about the fact that they spoke the word of God to the people, but yet we don't see it in writing. It just says that he said that, but he doesn't give the details of what was actually said. Or sometimes it won't be that individual himself who writes it down, but someone else who's inspired of God writes down what he said. Either way, a prophet needed to be inspired of God. And see, that presents a problem, doesn't it? It presents a problem for false prophets. Because if a man desires to be a prophet in Old Testament times, that wasn't sufficient. He had to be inspired of God in order to be a true prophet of God. And we'll get a little more into that a little bit later. Hebrews chapter 1, turn over there for a moment. And what I want to talk about here in reference to this passage is the fact that the Old Testament prophets ended with John the Baptist. Of course, he is recorded in the New Testament, although he's prophesied that he would come in the Old. But we call him the last of the Old Testament prophets because he is the last prophet to be alive before Christ was born. Now, he didn't begin his prophecy until Christ started his ministry, but nevertheless, he was born before Christ as far as physical birth, and that places him in the category as an Old Testament prophet. And we say that because of our passage in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Follow along as I read that. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. You see, today we do not have the prophets as they were called to be in the Old Testament, because God in these days has spoken through his Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, all scripture that has been inspired of God since the Old Testament was completed, which is, of course, our New Testament, testifies of Jesus Christ. So it's all about him, and it's all about him speaking to our hearts through the gospel. And so consequently, the vocation of prophet ended with the completion of the Old Testament, or you should say the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. In that sense, the prophet as a vocation ended, as I said, and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the office of prophet, however, did continue into the New Testament times. And with the writings, authors of the New Testament also, in a sense, if anyone who proclaims the truth of the Word of God is also a small letter prophet. Now, we do not have prophets as a vocation, but, by the way, 1 Corinthians speaks about a gift of prophecy. Again, that wasn't so much foretelling, telling the future, as much as that was forthtelling, that is, giving the gospel. So everyone who stands and gives the gospel or gives the scripture is, in a sense, a prophet, a teacher. We don't use that term in reference to him. If you'll notice, in our own church, our pastor is called the pastor teacher. But he's a proclaimer of the Word of God, and in that sense, he is exercising prophecy or foretelling of the Word of God. And so consequently, we can say maybe a small letter P. We talk about capital letter and small letter apostles. An apostle is a sent one. Well, we capital letter apostles, we're talking about the 12, aren't we, under Christ, and including Paul. But when it comes to prophets, again, you might say that we have a uppercase and lowercase prophets from that standpoint. The uppercase prophets ended with John the Baptist as a vocation. There are many in the Old Testament who were actually later called prophets in that, which again were not prophets in the terms of it being their vocation. For example, Aaron is called a prophet. Moses, David, lots of prophets, men who proclaimed the Word of God and were inspired, by the way. So they fit the classification of being inspired of God to speak His Word. But at the same time, they don't quite reach the level of being it on a vocational basis. Jeremiah was a vocational prophet. By the way, he was also a priest. But he was mainly a vocational prophet. God had given him a specific call to be a prophet. And so we would call him a capital letter P prophet. Whereas David and some of these others, though they exercised prophecy in many cases, their vocation was something else, something different than that of a prophet. So I'm making a little bit of a distinction there. If we look in the Old Testament Hebrew, we have three words that are interchangeably translated in English as either seer or prophet. By the way, the English word seer is just what it means. He's a seer. He's someone who sees, which is the definition of two of the words in the Hebrew. The roe and Hosea, both meaning one who sees. And as I said, it rendered in the authorized version of Scripture is seer, whenever either of those two Hebrew words are used. Another word that is used is nabi, and that means to announce or an announcer. So consequently, with those, then that's almost always translated as prophet. Samuel, for example, was called a seer, but he was also a prophet. Of course, biblically, the one who sees and the one who announces or declares to be true, a true prophet, refers to seeing and announcing a thus saith the Lord. Again, it has to be the inspired message of God that we're getting there. As such, men like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, etc., I already mentioned, were kind of the small p prophets. Men like Elijah, Elisha, Nathan, Gad, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and all of the writing prophets fit into the category of vocationally as prophets, even though they, in some cases, did other vocations from time to time in order to earn a living. But vocationally, they were really called to be a prophet. Some prophesied for a period of time and then were done. As we look at some of the smaller prophetic books, being a prophet in Israel was a prestigious position, however, and many did claim to the title. Only one problem: it required a special call of God. In the case of Jeremiah, in the case of Isaiah, we have the description of that call given very detailed in reference to how they were called to be a prophet of God and to speak the thus saith the Lord messages. There were even apparently schools or communes of prophets. Turn your Bibles over to 2 Kings chapter 2. Okay, 2 Kings chapter 2, look at verses 15 and 16. It says, "Now, when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho opposite him saw him," and they're talking about Elisha right now, the prophet, "they said, 'The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha.' And they came to him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. They said to him, 'Behold now, there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please, let them go and search for your master. Perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken him and cast him on some mountain or into the valley.' And he said, 'You shall not send.'" And the passage goes on. Look over at 2 Kings chapter 4. Again, speaking of Elisha and that, in chapter 4, verse 38, it says, "When Elisha returned to Gilgal, there was a famine in the land. As the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to his servant, 'Put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets.'" So they were gathered together, all together in a place, and were apparently trying to live together. And here, actually, Elijah's saying, "Hey, put on a pot. Let's have some stew here." And 2 Kings chapter 6, "Now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, 'Behold now, the place before you where we are living is too limited for us. Please, let us go to the Jordan and each of us take from there a beam and let us make a place there for ourselves where we may live.' So he said, 'Go.'" So apparently, again, as I said, that there was this was a school or a commune of prophets, men who thought that they were called to be prophets. Says they were the sons of the prophets, which is interesting, a term that is used for that. Whether these men were true prophets of God, called to be prophets, we don't know. But it seems that there may have been this putting together kind of schools of prophets in order to see men ordained to being prophets, I suppose, is the case. G. Campbell Morgan thinks that was a problem. He saw it as a problem. Again, because of the unique call that God placed on prophets to be prophets, how can you say you can put together a school or a commune that for men that are interested in being prophets, kind of a thing? It isn't exactly like a seminary, so it's difficult to say whether that may have actually created some pollution in the area of true prophets. It's hard to say. There were many in the days of the true prophets of God who claimed to be prophets of God, but as our passage in Jeremiah 23 reveals, did not receive messages from God, but from their own imaginations. Our passage in 1 Kings reveals that along with the incident on Mount Carmel with the 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah, we have, again, prophets of Baal and Asherah. You might want to take your Bibles and look over at that 1 Kings chapter 18 right now, which deals with that incident with Elijah on Mount Carmel. Now then, said, starting with verse 19, "Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." That's Ahab's wife, by the way. So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one ox for themselves, and cut it up, and place it on the wood, put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other ox, and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people said, "That is a good idea." So, of course, we have the incident, and I won't go into the other scripture that deals with it, but these false prophets became a source of grief to the true prophets of God, as they were undoubtedly to Elijah, and as the false prophets were undoubtedly to Jeremiah in his day. They became a source of grief. Often, their messages were many, while the true prophet of God was the sole voice of God in complete conflict with the messages of the false prophets. Now, Elijah declared himself to be the only one true prophet during his time, and that was a true statement. That being the case, we think about, again, those 50 sons of prophets that came to Elisha right after Elijah was taken up. The office of prophet during the times of the kings of Israel was extremely important. It was through the prophets that God revealed his will to the kingdom. In this sense, the prophet was the oracle or voice of God, under which the king was to submit and rule. The king was to study the word of God and make it his counsel and guidance. And the true prophet was the one receiving God's continual communication. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Take a look at a very interesting passage here under the time with Moses. Probably around 500 years before an actual king came to power in Israel. Look at verse 17. "He shall," speaking of a king that would rule in Israel, and like I say, this is 500 years away, "he shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests." You know, when I read that passage, the first thing that comes to my mind, I wonder how many of the kings of Israel ever did this. He was to sit down, take the law of God, write it on a scroll for himself, And he was to do it in the presence of the Levitical priests. And of course, why? Because they were probably checking for accuracy. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes. And his heart may not be, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. Now, this is the word of God. Moses didn't make this up. Moses was inspired by God to write these words down in the law 500 years, roughly, before the first king ever took power under King Saul in Israel. In essence, what are we saying? The king was to listen, to study, to meditate upon the word of God and rule accordingly. This passage was written, as I said, about 500 years. The law of Moses anticipated the office of the king and commanded how the king should view the written word of God. While the king had authority by which he could put to death anyone whom he desired, he was not allowed to tamper with the scriptures. He, like everyone else, was to be under the authority of the written word of God. Now, bring into that picture the prophet. Remember our definition? A man who had to be inspired of God, given the thus saith the Lord, in order to be a true prophet and to then proclaim it. Many times he wrote it down or it was written down. Thus it became the word of God. So with that, this information, let's move now to these verses in Jeremiah 23, which we will not be able to do this morning. We will do that when we gather together next week. Incidentally, there are some interesting statistics, and I didn't check the accuracy of this as much as I should have, but there were approximately 55 prophets that were mentioned in the Old Testament by name. Three of those, by the way, were women. And then there are about 14 or 15 prophets that are false prophets that are mentioned by name in the Old Testament as well. The most famous of those probably would be Balaam. Remember, he was during the time of the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness. So the prophet was definitely in office in the Old Testament and definitely one that God had something to say about. And Jeremiah did too, as we will look at Jeremiah 23, verses 9 through the end of the chapter next week. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you again, our Father, for this time in your word. Thank you for your word. Lord, may we never be guilty like the false shepherds of Israel were, in that they refused to listen to the word of God. Lord, we are prosperous. We have a lot of prosperity in this country. So the danger of it drawing our hearts away from your word is frankly quite evident in our culture. May it not be evident in our lives as true believers. May we follow your word no matter the price we have to pay in order to follow your word. In this day and age, we've got a few things that we have to follow that we would prefer not to follow. But your word's clear on it. So Lord, help us to continue to be obedient believers that follow your word, regardless of the price that must be paid. In Christ's name, amen.